All right, take your Bibles tonight. Let's turn back to, as we're marching through 1 Thessalonians, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And back before Pastor Schlegel left, we knew then that he was going to be getting back late last night, so he planned for me to be speaking tonight to take a little bit of a load off of his plate for today. So another opportunity here to continue as we've kind of been marching through series here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses here and then introduce this a little bit. Again, good reminder for all of us, and then those of you that haven't been here with us, just to bring you up to speed a little bit on what we've been looking at here. So hopefully you're there by now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 tonight. So let's read these verses together. It says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." And again, we're looking at these verses here, and just to remind us a little bit of what we're talking about, just to kind of introduce this a little bit, going back to the first chapter. The first chapter you really have in seed form, almost all the points he addresses through the rest of 1 Thessalonians you have in a seed form in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we won't take time to look through that right now, but we will look at a couple verses that relate to some of the verses here that we just read here in a few minutes. But just to remind you about the setting, 1 Thessalonians, he's writing to a people from what we know from the book of Acts. Looking back there at the history of the Thessalonian church, it looks like Paul was possibly there for less than a month. And the specific time frame that you have mentioned in Acts is that he was there for three Sabbaths. So even maybe you can almost narrow it down to about 3 weeks that Paul was there. And that's when the opposition started, and it grew so great that they couldn't find him the day they were looking for Paul and those that were traveling with him. So the believers there let them down over the wall of the city by night so that Paul could escape. And it was such a situation, from what we can tell, it doesn't look like it was going to be easy for Paul to go back. And possibly it might have been a situation where he never could go back. So that's kind of the setting that you have. And what we started looking at, what he did in the first part of chapter 2, after he kind of introduces everything in chapter 1, Paul in chapter 2, the first few verses up through verse 12, really talks about the character of ministry. What ministry is all about. And really focusing on himself and his team while they were there with the Thessalonians. And the question comes, why would Paul give such a lengthy section to a church, whereas he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing. And Timothy comes back with a great report. Just a few things later in the book he's going to address, deal with some potential problems or issues that may have been there. But overall, a healthy report of what's going on there. And again, we don't necessarily know. We're trying to surmise from what we know from church history and the history of things that were going on at the time. But very possibly, think about it, Paul was there for less than 3 weeks. He has to leave. And he hasn't been back. So brand new believers, and he takes off, leaves town, and he can't come back. And perhaps, again, that may have sent a feeling of, does Paul really care about us? And so that's what you have, possibly a part of it, but as well, a big part of their quote-unquote entertainment of the day was these traveling philosophers who would travel from city to city to city, providing basically entertainment, their philosophical ideas. They'd roll into town, tell all their ideas, try to collect up as much attention and money as they could, and they'd move on to the next town. And again, you see with Paul there less than a month, how might that appear? In the cultural context and the setting, again, in some ways, what we could compare this to, this was sort of like the Hollywood of the day. People would gather to listen to these philosophers in whatever temples they had and areas that they did this in their cities. And so again, you can easily see how some of these accusations and the difficulties, the persecution that the church was going through, how some of these accusations could have been laid against the Apostle Paul. And Paul just takes the first part of it as he starts to dig into what he wants to share with them and reminds them, look, remember, even though I can't come back, and even though there's all these traveling philosophers who do this type of thing too, just think back to our time with you, and that's not how we were. That wasn't our goal. That wasn't our intent. And in fact, as we looked at right at the end of this section here, Paul said that while he was there, actually, he worked in his tent making while he was there in Thessalonica so that he wouldn't be chargeable, so that the church wouldn't feel responsible for his needs. And the indication there is that Paul put in long hours doing that from what we looked at in the passage last week, which is very interesting, again, a helpful point of application. If he's there for less than 3 weeks, a multitude of believers turned to Christ. That means as well, since he was tent making while he was there during the day, a big part of his day, that means a lot of his gospel teaching and discipleship and sharing the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, happened also while they were working. And again, one of the points of application we brought out last week, what about you? The course of life you find yourself in, the people you come in contact with. Again, I think it's a good reminder because that hits all of us. Doesn't matter where you work, where you shop, the places you do business, those are all people that God brings us into contact to for a reason and for a purpose. And Paul, again, from what was accomplished there in the short time he was there, he had to kind of be doing both of those things at the same time. If he had opportunity to interact with people. And so should we. But anyway, getting off track a little bit there. So that's kind of the setting we have here, and that brings us right up to verse 13. That's kind of an overview there of the first part of the book. And what we see happening next, we see that Paul has a grateful heart because of how the gospel was received. And really, if we could sum it up in a couple statements, it would be this: thanksgiving for gospel reception and judgment for gospel rejection. That's what we're going to see. And in the case, what he's going to talk about with the Thessalonians, there's gospel reception there, but there's also, he kind of gets a little bit sidetracked from his message to the Thessalonians, starts talking about the opposition they faced as they went from town to town preaching the gospel, and what the Thessalonians were going through. And what you see is this tonight: thanksgiving for gospel reception and judgment for gospel rejection. Think about that. What are some things you're grateful for in your own heart and life? There might be a variety of things we could mention. Family, especially this time of year. Home. Friends. Perhaps those of you teenagers and students and college kids. Home. Perhaps sleeping in. That's what you're grateful for right now. Don't have the pressures of school and all of those things. And the first part of chapter 2 then really completes Paul's thoughts on his ministry. And now he's moving into what are his thoughts? How did he view the Thessalonians, right? This is his first opportunity to be back in touch with them since he was with them. And that's where he's going to move into in these verses. What are his thoughts towards them? How does he feel towards them? Really, what we see is thanksgiving for receptive hearts to the gospel, thanksgiving for gospel reception. And again, shifting from the apostolic character of ministry while he was there to the believers' acceptance of it. And then in the greater context, those who rejected it. What does that mean for them as well? He kind of addresses that all together. So in light of that, let's look back at chapter 1, just at three verses that relate to, as Paul kind of introduces things in 1 Thessalonians, What kind of things was he saying about them right in the first chapter? Look at verse 3. He says this: remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And then jump down to verses 9 and 10 as the Thessalonians gave testimony to the truth as Paul and his companions traveled around. What testimony were the Thessalonians giving that others were telling the Apostle Paul? It says this, "For they themselves show of us," or tell us, "what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So again, you can see a positive statement of what he remembers about the Thessalonians right from the beginning. But he's going to come back to that and touch on it a little more here in these verses. And what's the first thing we're going to see related to the gospel, what he was thankful for in the Thessalonians' life? It's this. Very simply, Paul was thankful that the gospel was received as God's word. And you see that. Look at verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Very interesting. You see, as Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, the thing that really just jumped out and grabbed a hold of him and grabbed his attention, that the Lord opened their hearts to see that it wasn't just man's words, it wasn't just some philosopher that was passing through. These people realized and saw that this was God's message for them. And very important lesson for us as well, as we look at God's Word, as we come to it, as we hear it, in some cases day in and day out, hopefully, as we're here together and you spend time in it yourself, not letting it grow old, but realizing we have God's Word in our hands. And Paul says, "We were continually thanking God because of your reception," as we remember back to your reception of the gospel, you looked at it, you saw it, not as some man speaking to you, but you recognized it for what it was. It was God's Word. They welcomed God's Word and also allowed it to change their lives. And we just look at the last phrase there, verse 13, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Okay, and that's present Paul saying, look, from the report I've gotten, that message we preached to you, you accepted as God's message, and its work has continued in your heart and in your life. So they were responsive to the ministry of the apostle. And so obviously Paul could have cared less about whether or not they accepted or rejected him. His concern was with what? Them seeing God through the Word. And that should be our desire as well. No, it wasn't their message, it was God's. And that's what encouraged Paul. They saw that. When we reject, and again, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves, when we reject God's messenger in our hearts and lives that brings His Word to us, we are actually rejecting what? God's message. Okay? And we've got to be careful in our hearts and lives. Oh, well, that's just the preacher's idea. It's our responsibility to take the time to get into God's Word and to find God's message and to listen for God's message when His messenger is giving His Word to us. It was not their why, and again, because it wasn't their own message that they declared, but God's. And the Thessalonians realized this and could see that what they were hearing was not just philosophy or some kind of self-help program, but it was divine. And that's what Paul was excited about. And that's why he says, look, you received it not as what? Not as the word of man. In other words, God's Word, the gospel message, God's Word He's given to us, does not have human origin. But it's the Word of God. And again, what's very interesting, I want you to look at this and take note of this. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye what? Heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." What's the significance of that? Their spoken word is here called what? The Word of God. Now, I know they didn't have completed revelation at that time, but the point of application is very clear. What is the primary means of communicating God's message in our age that God has ordained? It's the preaching of His Word. And it's very important for us to realize, how do we look at the proclamation of God's Word? Do we come looking for Him, for His message, when we're gathered together? Or is it, put my time in, hope He cuts it short tonight, I got a lot to do, boy, we've got New Year's Eve tomorrow, oh man, there's a lot to get ready. We can be sitting here, but our mind be a million miles away from God's message for us tonight. That God wants to communicate to us through, yes, His Word spoken and declared for each of our hearts and lives every time we're gathered together. How do we look at it? Are we looking for that? Or do we just see, preacher up there tonight. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. That's his job. We're all here putting our time in. How do you look at it? Whatever issues at play, whatever you're dealing with, whatever the challenges of life you're facing, how do you look at your time in God's house under the preaching of God's Word? Do you come looking for God's message for your life? And obviously, there's the balance. What's the balance of those two things? Obviously, it's every preacher's responsibility to be faithful to proclaim God's Word. That's the preacher's responsibility. That's what he's responsible for. But let me remind you, that's not what you're responsible for. As we sit in the pew and we listen to God's Word, what's my responsibility? Every hearer must be faithful to regard that proclamation as God's Word. Right? That's the balance of that truth. It's the preacher's responsibility to faithfully preach the Word. And do we always get it right? No. Wish we did. That'd be nice. But again, despite that fact, it's whenever we're sitting as a hearer of God's Word, it's my responsibility, regardless of however wonderful or poor we feel like the preaching might be. God has a message for us. And what are you there to get? To be a judge of the message? Oh boy, preacher really laid an egg this time. Or you, wow, that was a really good one. What is it that we're taking away? And what God wants us to take away is His message. Whatever the presentation of it might be, don't let that get in the way of you finding what God's message is from you as you hear His Word proclaimed to us in our hearts and lives. You see, the point is this. The preacher is a channel for God's Word, and it's not to be ignored for any of us. The preacher is just the channel for God's Word to be proclaimed to us, and our responsibility is to hear and take God's message and wrap our hands around that and live by it. In the Thessalonians, Paul declares, they heard it and accepted it for themselves as such. That's what was exciting to Paul. Amidst everything that happened there, the struggles, the challenges, the battles, the persecution that they were, as best we know, they were continuing to deal with in some ways. Paul's concern and appreciation was for the fact that in the midst of all that, they saw that what they heard was God's message for them. I said that enough? Okay? Trying to drive this home here. Okay? So, and again, what are we saying? They personally applied it. It's not just, if that's what the preacher thinks, he's a preacher, he's supposed to do that. He's supposed to preach that. He's supposed to live that way. Don't make excuses for yourself. Last time I checked, God's Word is good for everybody, not just the preacher. And hopefully, again, the point is, that's hopefully how you view it in your heart and life as well. So again, just the question and application would be, how do you personally look at the preaching of God's Word? How do you look at it? Have you come here tonight seeking God's message, finding out what God wants for you from His Word? And what's going to happen? What gave Paul some confirmation to the reality of how they had accepted it? How did Paul know? What was the evidence that he knew that this is how they had accepted God's Word? Because of their current condition, the Word was still working in their hearts and their lives. And that's what leads us, coming back to that last phrase of verse 13. The Word of God, which effectually is working also in you that believe. Effectually working in you. God's Word is at work in your life if you are a believer. Okay? That doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you don't have room to grow, but if you're a believer and you've come looking for God's message, if God's Word has changed your life, you've been saved, God's Word is working. And if you can come to church and sit here and be bored out of your mind, can't wait to get out of here, not thinking about anything much related to what we're talking about, there's a problem. Because God's message works. It changes our hearts. It goes deep into our hearts and our lives. It's active. It's always working on you. It's productive. Even if God's Word is dragging you along, kicking and screaming at times, it's working if you're a believer. And the point is, it's only God's Word that can do this type of transforming work in your life. So it's definitely not man's message, because that can be ignored. But the Word's most effective work is in those who believe. Because once God gets a hold of you, He never lets go. Beautiful thing, isn't it? Thank the Lord for that. Where would we be if it wasn't for Him and His work through His Word? So when faith is exercised in God's Word, it's a powerful thing in our hearts and our lives. And that's how God wants it to be that way. God wants us to go along, so to speak, holding hands with Him, enjoying the journey that He's put before us and walking with Him. But you know, if it has to be kicking and screaming, He'll take you that way too. So which way sounds better to you tonight? Let's follow God and allow His Word to direct our each and every step. When God's Word works and one believes, the point is it will continue in some way. Okay, exactly what that looks like, I can't define all of that for you. But the point is, when the gospel, when the Word of God changes someone's life, it has lasting change. Doesn't mean people can't backslide or fall into sin, but the point is, someone who's saved, God's Word continues to work and mold and transform their life. And that makes sense when you're talking about an eternal God at work in someone's heart and life. That's a wonderful thing, and we need that. Because our human propensity, our tendency is to go the other direction. We should be thankful for this work of God through His Word in our hearts and in our lives. And what's very interesting about this, let's just tie in what we know about the whole setting here. Paul is there, as best we can tell, less than a month. Even though Paul and his companions were not there, these people in Thessalonica continued to allow God's Word to hold sway in their lives. And that draws an interesting point of application for us tonight. This is part for us to ask ourselves that it can be a helpful test. What is the impact of God's Word in your life when no one else is around? What's the transforming evidence when the past pastor's not there, when you're not at church, so to speak, when you're out doing your own thing. Again, why is this so important? Because this isn't a program. This isn't some kind of self-help thing. This is God's Word, and it powerfully transforms lives. And that's why we need to be here. That's why we need to be in it tonight. We need to allow God to mold and change and transform our lives. But also, how else did the Apostle Paul know that the Word was effective in their hearts and lives? And this really takes it to another level. The next verse gives us another reason how Paul knew that God's Word was at work. Look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. In what way? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews or their own countrymen, is the idea. Just like the first churches, they're around Jerusalem and Judea as God's Word began to take hold and persecution began. In the midst of that, they remained faithful. So how else did Paul know they were remaining faithful? They remained faithful in persecution. That God's Word was at work. That the gospel had done its work. That God was alive to them. They remained faithful in persecution. This was another proof of the Word working in their hearts and lives. They were enduring persecution. They were following in the footsteps of the churches in Judea. They were willing to face persecution. If that's what it meant, not that they were going out looking for it. That's not what the verse is saying. They weren't out looking for opportunities. Well, bless God, we want to be like all the martyrs who have gone before us. So let's find a way for someone to go hang us tonight so we can die a martyr for the gospel. That's not the point. But the point is, as they grew in God and His Word, remained faithful to God and His message, if that's what it meant and persecution came their way, they were going to be faithful regardless of what it meant. And that's the picture here for us of this church, of this Thessalonian church, where the missionary was only there for less than a month. Most of us, we'd write failure over that kind of missionary endeavor. But not what we see in the lives of the Thessalonians. And again, what is Paul pointing out here is the key ingredient. They saw God's message that they heard, not just as some man giving his ideas, but what God wanted them to hear, His message for their lives, and it changed them forever. And thus, He's also reminding them that what they were facing and going through, and you know, as you go through difficult times and things that happen and persecution and these types of things, you can begin to second guess yourself. And He's reminding them, you know what? You're not alone. There's others who have walked this path. You're following an example of many who have gone before you. This is nothing unusual, is what He's saying. And as they were not alone in this walk, although they may have felt like it, and persecution came their way, He's reminding them that there are a great many who have gone before us. So what's the point? When we truly believe God's Word and its promises, it does not matter how much persecution there is. If you see it as God's message for you and you're going to live by it, it's not tied to any man or any organization or any program. It's God's message. It's real. It's alive for you. It doesn't matter what it means. And the gospel had so gotten a hold of their lives that they were willing to suffer for their faith. And it's when these types of things happen that it's truly tested. Do we really trust God? Do you really know God? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you from your sin? And as we face these types of things in our hearts and lives, battles with coworkers and sharing the gospel, and persecution for the faith, whether it's verbal for us at this point in our history, how do you handle those things? For them, it was suffering like the churches in Judea, where the church started, indicating, Paul is saying in these few words here, look, this is how it was from the beginning. It should not come as a surprise to us when these types of things happen. Christians have suffered since the beginning. Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that this was nothing new or out of the ordinary that was happening to them. So why should it surprise us when people ridicule or make fun of your faith when you take a stand for what's right? It shouldn't surprise us. In fact, the indication here is maybe we should expect some of that. That might help us handle it better when it happens. Someone's not interested. They slam the door in the face. They swear at you. Probably many of us have had all of those things happen. At least if you've gone about to share your faith, you have. And often that's what happened, and Paul is pointing out that this is nothing new. You have to expect some of this. And humanly, we don't like rejection. And so we can clam up and just keep that message to ourselves. What are we doing with what God has given to us? Don't let these kinds of things faze you and discourage you. And notice that they weren't just any churches. Whose churches were they? For ye became, in verse 14, followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, and they are what? In Christ Jesus. This is God's church. And that's the comfort and the strength. They weren't just any churches. They were God's churches in Jesus Christ. And just like in Thessalonica, they had suffered like things. Their sufferings were similar. Well, reminder to us that God is with us in these things. Mark it down. It's part of your faith as a believer. You will suffer in some way if you're going to allow God's Word to really have sway to control your life. So the point is for us to look forward to these opportunities as a genuine test, to help us see where we're at in our walk with God. Am I truly saved? Why am I not willing to be bold in my proclamation of the gospel? It's good for us to ask ourselves these types of questions. How are you doing in taking a stand for your faith in the midst of a culture? And let's just talk about some things in our culture we deal with. In the midst of a culture that demands, you know, that truth is relative. Find that to be somewhat ironic, right? The demand that truth is relative, right? That's an absolute in itself, okay? So how can truth be relative? And also this idea, again, of tolerance related to that. Well, tolerance, again, as long as you're tolerant. You can't tell someone else that they're wrong. Well, again, I have trouble. How is that tolerant? Tolerance means you accept people's views. But it's not really, again, there's an agenda there. And we've got to realize that. And realize those types of terms, those types of things we're dealing with in our culture, there's a worldview behind that that is anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible. And just again, just an example, just think about this logically. Again, this is totally an illustration from outside of Scripture. But even think about this idea of relativism and tolerance about worldviews and who and what God is and different ways to get there. And, you know, we're all going there together, we're just going different ways. Well, think about a champion. And let's just look at the sports world. How many paths are there to a championship? One. We know this. It's simple. It's logic. Well, relativism and tolerance would be this. Let's use the Cubs. Chicago Cubs, for example. Well, you know, the Cubs, they've really been working at it hard for the last, I don't know, what is it? Almost 100 years? Over? I don't know. Whatever it is. Long time. Forget the exact date, right? Well, you know, tolerance and relativism. Well, you know, everything. I mean, the Cubs should submit a plea to the executive office. You know, we've really been working hard, so I think we deserve to be in that World Series, the championship series. It's just, you know, it's just wrong the way we're going about this. It's not fair. Again, do you see where this, does this make any sense? The idea of a champion means that there's only one, and that there's only how many ways to get there? One. And how much, okay, now put God in the championship seat. How much even more of a logical does it make when you talk about a God who people claim, yes, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he controls all things, and this is the picture of God in large part in most people's minds. Again, there's a lot of other factors related to this, but we don't have time to get into everything. But again, let's just assume that's what we're talking about. A God is someone who's all-powerful and is in control of all things, however you define all of those things. So if there's one God who's all-powerful, are there many different ways to get to him? No, it's impossible. If there's a God who created all things, who controls all things, who made all things, that means there's only one way to get to him. Just from a logical perspective. It's not my device or my design of how I think I'm going to get there. And just as crazy as it would be for the Chicago Cubs or some other team who has had a losing season to put in a plea that because they've worked hard, they should be in the Super Bowl. How much more unlogical is it for someone to say, well, your way works for me. Your way works for you, and my way works for me to get to God, to get to heaven. If there's an all-powerful God, he's given us a way. And it's the only way. And it's, as we know, the Jesus Christ way. And if that's the way it is, we should be bold in our proclamation of that truth, regardless of whatever relativism or tolerance says. And what that's going to potentially mean for us in the future in our society and culture as this worldview continues to march its way on into the future. It's not relative and it's not tolerance. It's bold opposition to the truth of God's Word. And what are you and I going to do in the face of it? That's what we're dealing with. And he says there in the verse, moving on here, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Just like the Jewish churches, and even now, and Paul's going to start to draw the connection, not just in the churches of Judea, but what we find in a lot of Paul's missionary journeys, these cities he went to, the Jews were often the instigators of the issues that they faced as they went from church to church. They tried to get the city leadership involved, so they weren't often the ones carrying out the persecution directly, but they were often instigating this as Paul and his companions went from town to town. And what Paul does now, it's kind of like, and you find this in Paul's writing, almost like verses 15 and 16 are a little bit of a rabbit trail, so to speak, away from the Thessalonians, now talking about this Jewish opposition to the truth of God's Word, how it started with the churches in Judea, and now as Paul's going to the Gentiles and they're going from town to town, it's the Jews who are instigating this and stirring the riots and getting them kicked out of town and persecuted and stoned and jailed and all of these types of things. So what does Paul have to say about that as he gets a little worked up about it here in verses 15 and 16. And he's got several issues that he points out about this Jewish opposition. And the final point is obviously, you look at the end of verse 16, for wrath is come upon them. God's judgment has come upon them. That's where he's going. Let's look at these different issues and we'll just list them off here. Look at the first one. What have the Jews done? Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, so they're responsible for our Lord's death, and also their own prophets, the prophets that God had sent to them all through the Old Testament era, and we see them and things that happen with the prophets, evidencing their rebellion against God's plan. Because this is how God was going to spread His message, but they're trying to stomp it out wherever they go. And look at what Paul says, the next phrase, they didn't just stop with the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. So it gets a little personal here. So you can see why Paul's a little worked up. They drove the apostles out. In almost every city the missionary team went to, again, who instigated the persecution? It was often the Jews. And what's the result of that? Look at the middle of verse 15. And they please not God. They were in open rebellion against God. Why? Because there's no other way they could please Him other than accepting God's message. And they were not only rejecting it, they were torturing and killing and running God's messengers out of town. And what's the result? Look at this. Here's the result of this. The end of verse 15, very interesting. It says, and thus they are what? Contrary to all men. Well, how is that? Who is it that they're destroying? The messengers, right? So how is it that they're contrary to all men? They're hostile towards all. They couldn't get along with anyone. And what's very interesting is how this played out. The fact that the Jews thought of themselves as God's chosen people. And what we see about the Jews from history and what we know about them and evidenced hereby their attitude towards God's messengers. The Jews had so isolated themselves that they did not want the truth shared with anyone else either. They were God's people. They had the corner on the market. They were God's chosen people and had become exclusive in their relationship with other people. This communicated to a Gentile world that they were unsociable, unfriendly, and guess what? In the end, the Jews didn't mind. Because after all, we're God's people. And I wonder if we're ever that way with people. I know we're not out, okay? We're not killing preachers and these types of things, okay? All right? But again, helpful point of application. If you're someone who knows and loves God and is thankful for that, it can be very easy to get comfortable in your little bubble, in your little group, and not take God's message to anyone else. And in that sense as well, be contrary to all men as a believer. But now for the Jews, what was happening? As they've had these years and years and years of we're the Jews, we're God's chosen people. God was shaking that up and making the gospel available for all. And guess what? They didn't like it. So what were they hostile or contrary towards? The opportunity for all men to hear the gospel. They were trying to prevent the preaching of the gospel. Hebert said this, while being as a nation divinely called to be a separate people, Jews had become a sinfully exclusive and bigoted nation. Strong words. Over the very thing that God had given to them as the answer for all men, ironically enough. God's message. And again, how specifically were they hostile? The text tells us. The first phrase, look at verse 16. They're contrary to all men because they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. God's word was for all men. And they were out specifically to keep men from hearing it by their actions, their killing of the prophets, their persecuting of God's messengers, Paul and his team. And they were able, they were able to silence the missions team or drive them out in many places. That was God's judgment on them for that. For trying to block the opportunity of the gospel, doing all they could to stop it by bringing persecution and issues and trouble, forbidding them to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. And ironically enough, again, God's big enough that He works anyway. That means God just had more churches than all these all around. God's work just went on because of it. But yet, sadly enough, they missed out on that, and it brought judgment on their lives for their rejection. So again, how specifically does this show hostility towards all men? Because remember, what is the gospel? Let's talk about the nature of the gospel. Our Lord and Savior, His death, His burial, His resurrection, the message of the truth that will change people's hearts and lives if they'll turn to Christ. The message of the gospel is not just a self-help program like we talked about already, right? It's what? It's God's message. It's the answer to man's need. There is how many ways to God? One, it is the power of God unto salvation. So, what's the point? How are they contrary to all men? By blocking the gospel. Because without the gospel, people have no way, absolutely no way of having a relationship with God. And again, point of application for us as we look at our hearts. What is it about our lives that is keeping the gospel from being seen for what it really is? One writer said this: the opposition of the Jews to the apostolic proclamation was not only a personal attack against the apostle or opposition to the purposes of God, but also an attack against all of humanity because they were blocking the way to the hope of salvation. Paul and his companions had the message of hope, the answer. It was God's intent from the beginning that the gospel be from all men, and the Jews missed it. Right from the beginning of Genesis, what did God say to Abraham? In thy seed shall all the nations be what? Blessed. That was a reference to the Messiah, to the Savior. And this type of hostility seeks to stop God's plan. And in our hearts and lives, whatever's hindering us, whatever's keeping us from sharing our faith, from speaking out in a culture, in a society that demands relativism and tolerance and saying, no, there's only one way to God. And whatever way, whatever's keeping us back, really, is our hostility towards all men, so to speak. Very interesting application there for us. And what was the result of this for them? Look at verse 15-16 again. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And what are they doing? To fill up their sins always. They're filling up their sins always. The idea of that phrase is this: They are the Jewish nation in this time. What Paul is saying, they were piling their sins up, or the idea is almost they had piled their sins up to the limit. So God was just allowing the Jewish people that were rejecting Him, they were slowly piling up, treasuring up, so to speak, wrath against them. They were resisting God's work. God allows people to go to a certain limit before His judgment is poured out. Don't ever think, as you look around at life and as things happen, as you see people do things, and sometimes people get involved in things that are obviously totally wrong and wicked, and it looks like they're getting away with it. This is God's message for that. God is only allowing them. They're piling up sins to the limit. And God's judgment will fall. Don't let those types of things be a temptation for you to give in and say, oh, well, it's not worth it. Look at life through the eyes of eternity. two things: eternal life and eternal judgment. Our life here, pretty much at max, maybe 100 years, maybe. And what goes on after that? Eternity, forever. So what's it better to live in light of? How you look at life here, what it looks like people are getting away with? Or how eternity sees it? And we all face things and have dealt with things that tempt us to do that. And the Jews perhaps felt that God would do this to other nations, but not to them. And there's lots of references from history about what the Jews thought about. They felt like they were God's people. God would overlook their sins. I didn't even include a segment on that. I knew I had too much already. God doesn't overlook anything. God deals with everything, one way or another. The Jews perhaps felt that God would not do this to them, but to other nations, since they were God's chosen people. But Paul emphatically declares that he will deal with Israel's sins. Jesus as well, Paul's not the only one who alludes to this, but listen to what Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees and these people in Matthew 23. Verses 31 to 34. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your father. Same idea there. You're filling up your wrath, judgment against you to the limit. Verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them, listen to this, and persecute them from city to city. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23, is exactly what's happening to Paul and his team. They're persecuting them from city to city. And God says, when you do this, you're going to be filling up the measure of wrath, filling up the sins that God's going to hold you accountable for. And what's the conclusion then, the end of verse 16? For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, they will not escape judgments. And I'm not sure what the significance is. You can study this out. There's things from history that you can possibly point to during this time. But the tense here, what it talks about at the end of verse 16, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, the tense here points to the reality that in some way, wrath had already come upon them in some way. God's judgment on the Jews as a people was taking place. And you look at history in AD 49, there were a couple of major events that took place in Jewish history. Perhaps Paul, and they were well known enough, massacres and those types of things, that people that Paul was writing to in Thessalonica would have known about those events. And perhaps this is a reference to some things that were happening to the Jewish people at that time that were just the beginnings, indications of God's wrath falling on people who reject Him. Don't know for sure. Although God's judgment had begun, what we also see about Paul, not here in this passage, but the balance of all this, this truth of dealing, talking about God's wrath. Why doesn't God deal with things when we... I mean, man, that's really bad. God, aren't you going to put a stop to this? And again, God gives people time, and they're treasuring up wrath, and God does have a limit on it, but as well we know from Paul's other writings that Paul always held out hope for those who turn to God through the gospel. Another reason that God, so to speak, allows people to pile up and treasure up is so that perhaps they might have that opportunity, that time when their heart is open to the truth and God can change them and forgive them. That's what God wants. And that's what we should want too. That should be our desire for people. even as we look at people that are getting away with what we feel like maybe horrendous things, and it looks like they're getting away with it, our heart should be for them to be saved, for their lives to be changed. And that plays into this as well. That was part of the apostle's hope and prayer for his people. Paul is holding out prayer and hope that his people will be saved. And how do we see that evidenced as well? Here we see him writing this about them. But if you've studied at all Paul's missionary journeys, when he went into a new city, where did he go? To the synagogue, to the Jewish synagogue. Because he believed that the gospel was to who first? The Jew first. And even though he saw exactly what was going on, and this is his little two-verse speech about it, he still had a heart for them and sought to reach them with the gospel. And that should be our heart as well, amidst whatever things we see going on in our world, in our families, in our lives, and the things that people do, and what it looks like we feel like from the human side of it that they're getting away with. Look through the eyes of eternity. That never lies. Eternal life or eternal death? So what's the point? He's pointing out to us that God is the judge of all and the Savior of all. And we need to let God do His work. And again, there's things in these verses that blow our minds. What does this mean that God allows people to pile up their sins to the limit? What's the limit? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to find out. And the question is, which side are you on? Reception or rejection of the gospel? Do you view it as God's message for you? Or just some preacher or some person blowing smoke, giving their philosophy about life? You can't wait to go do something else. Where are you at tonight? Let's pray.